I wanted to make two remarks, two sort of teaching points, and then the third thing is I'm going to highlight what I think is important for today. And so that will be more the sermon side of things, the exhortation. The first thing is to remember that the church understands that God revealed himself to the Jewish people, and the what we call our Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, is a legitimate and continually valid revelation of God. There's not two gods, a God of an Old Testament and a God of a New Testament, or a God of and Father of Jesus. There's one God who is both the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and Noah, etc., and who is revealed more fully by Jesus. And so the difference is this fuller revelation. And so John's gospel in particular takes the great feast days and the other teachings of the Jewish scriptures, the revelation of God that was sort of peaked with Moses as far as the ritual and the ceremonial side and the law, and then it was further embellished or interpreted by the prophets. But at any rate, John's gospel shows us how Jesus in his ministry completes and fulfills this revelation in what we call the Old Testament. So the great festivals of the Jewish nation, which are celebrated in Jerusalem, that's one reason why John has Jesus in Jerusalem several times. The synoptics have Jesus in Jerusalem once at the end of his career when he's, he's there when he's 12 in Luke. But at the in the formal ministry of Jesus, he's in Jerusalem once, and that's the beginning of the end. But John has Jesus every the major festivals of the Jewish tradition and religion. Jesus shows up and reinterprets them and shows how there's a fulfillment that's occurring. All of these things are shadows or anticipations of what was to come. That's the church's position on Revelation and on the Jewish scripture. It's all good. It just needs the hermeneutic grid or the interpretive key that Jesus is teaching in ministry, in particular his death, resurrection, and ascension. This helps us understand and complete the previous revelation. That's no different than with Pentecost. Pentecost is one of these great festivals of the Jewish tradition, one of three in which all people who are able should come to Jerusalem to celebrate. It's 50 days, the word Pentecost from the Greek, 50 days after Passover, which is the Christian Easter service, our Passover. Again, that completion theme. And it's called the Feast of Weeks because it's 7 weeks. 50 days is 7 times 7 plus 1, in case you're a little rough on your math. And so it's the Feast of Weeks, and it's a harvest festival. And so when you think of the Spirit coming, and you think of God's, Jesus tells these stories about the harvesters go out. He says to his disciples, Look, the fields are already ripe for harvest. Pray therefore the Lord of harvest to send forth laborers into the field. Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit is a nice tie into a harvest festival. And so that's part of what we can begin to understand. And there's a lot of value in understanding how these ancient Jewish festivals anticipated and were completed in the work and ministry of Christ. It gives us a richer and deeper, a more grounded, our roots go deeper in what God is doing today with that sort of understanding. That's the first bit. The second bit comes from Corinthians. And you may recall, of course, that as we heard on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came with power upon the gathered followers of Jesus. Jesus had said, last Sunday we heard ascension, he says you need to wait for this coming of the promise, so wait in Jerusalem until you're empowered from on high. John said about himself, John the Baptist said, I baptize in water, and Jesus tells his disciples, I told you, I baptize in the Holy Spirit. And that's what's coming, and so that's fulfilled. And that's a launch point. that's repeated as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem, again, according to Jesus' teaching, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and to the farthest ends of the earth, the outer reaches. And that's the story of the book of Acts. And every time the gospel goes into a new territory, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, and then in Paul's ministry out to the extent of the empire of the day, the Holy Spirit accompanies with his stamp of approval, his witness that this is of God, his confirmation that this is the work of Christ ongoing in the world through his followers. We can tend to think that even given that extension, that this sort of thing about the Holy Spirit is something that's back then. But Paul wants us to know, and he's writing to the church in Corinth, which had its own sort of special interest in this topic, but I think it's safe for us to hear Paul saying, the Holy Spirit gives gifts to each one of you. You've all received a gift, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, for the common good. And I want you to hear that. This is the second teaching point. The Spirit is still the gift, the legacy, and the heritage of the church that did not end, it did not change. And Paul says that that implicates every one of you, each and every one. You're all a member of the body of Christ. We're all one body. He uses different metaphors to talk about this. But I just want to remind you of this. Each one of you has received a gift of the Spirit so that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit might be given, employed, used for the common good. The building up, as he says in Ephesians, the building up of the body of Christ. So we might all come to the fullness of the stature of God in Christ Jesus. So that's the second piece. So the takeaway from that, of course, is what is your gift? And in this passage here with Paul, he's looking primarily on the gifts that we give as we minister to each other. There's a bit of a possibility of an outward looking, and the Holy Spirit's definitely involved in that. The book of Acts is all about moving out. And if you want to experience the Spirit in your life, go find some place where God is not known or named or claimed and begin to be a witness to Jesus Christ in that circumstance and in that situation. And you just might stumble onto the Holy Spirit because that's where the Spirit is. But today, Paul is talking about us ministering to one another in the body. These gifts were given, including healings, prophecies, tongues, words of wisdom and knowledge, so that we might be built up. And if you don't know what your gift is, first of all, if you know your gift, begin to use it, find a way to do that. If you don't know what it is, just ask God. You got a gift for me? I'm not sure what it is. Help me understand that. I'm open. I'm here. I'm willing. And then, of course, you should mean that before you tell God that. He might take you up on it. Right then, what I wanted to talk about today is what I talked to the kids about. Maybe choose your own adventure, but I think that's a little too cheesy. But excitement and surprise. So let's go back 2,000 years. It's easy for us to think about the Spirit coming in terms of what we heard in Pentecost. But do you think that this is what Peter was expecting? Peter and James and John, we got a group of Jewish gentlemen. Some of them are fishermen, you know the lot. And there's some probably other people, some of the women who used to follow Jesus. There's a broader group, but we know more about the apostles. Do you suppose they're sitting there going, I can't wait till the Spirit comes because we're going to start speaking in tongues, which means I'm going to start speaking Russian so the Russian people can hear directly in their own language what God has done. Do you think they were anticipating that? That they had said, and God, we want tongues of fire and mighty rushing winds that shake the room. All of this, God. Now, there are some Old Testament examples they could have drawn on. Like, you might remember James and John, and they're in Samaria, and one of the villages rejects Jesus, and they say, should we call fire down? You know, like he's invoking Elijah. So there's some Old Testament images they could have drawn from, but this is new. It's different. It's not unrelated to what God has done in the past. And that's the thing. I think that's the main challenge. Now, for many of us, the Holy Spirit is a complicated topic. For many of us, the Holy Spirit is a complicated topic. We all come with a history. We all come with an awareness and a knowledge of God. Some of us have come from circumstances and situations where the Holy Spirit is either barred, like that is not allowed in, of course not in doctrinal sense, but in practice. We're like, yeah, you take that mumbo jumbo and go somewhere else, buddy. Or we've been in circumstances where the Holy Spirit has been pushed down our throat. We've been told we're a subclass Christian, second class citizen, because we're not doing this or that. Typically, it has to do with speaking in tongues, but not necessarily. And if you're one of those people, or they're like, I don't know, I don't feel it. You know, I'm not sure. You begin to feel, well, it begins to be an ambiguous situation and sometimes hurtful. So we all come with a history about the Holy Spirit. The problem is that because we're humans, we tend to lock God, just like any other person, into a certain set of categories. So this is the way this works with another person. Let's say I introduce you to somebody you've never seen before, you've never known. Immediately you go like, by what you see, you begin to form some sense of who this person is. First of all, age, right? Clear giveaway. Ethnicity, your sense of what their social class is, their status, their relative wealth, their discretionary income. All of these things immediately you begin to just make judgments on. You don't even do that consciously now at this stage. Well, okay. Adam and Phronsie back there are a little out of their league in this. But the rest of us, we're like immediately, like, boom, I got you. And then you begin to meet with them. And let's say after 10 times you've met with this person, you've pretty much got them locked down. You know who they are. You know what sort of thing they are or who they are, et cetera, et cetera. Now let's suppose this individual tries to change. That's going to be hard for you. And if you're in some sort of relationship with that person, you might just say, I don't know what happened, but I don't think this is working anymore. You're different. And that means I will not allow you to change. You must continue to conform to my expectations of you and my assessment of who you are and my limits of what's possible or potential. Does that sound right? The thing is, we do that with God. We do that with God. And you've all have a history with God. Some of you, since you were a wee child, you have a history with God. And you come in with everything locked down and tied up. Now, you might give God a little bit of grace here or a little bit of wiggle room there. But you are not open to the surprising work of God. And Pentecost is, if nothing else, a ratification, an underscoring, a highlighting of this, that if God is to be God, he is going to be surprising at some times. Now, if somebody's surprising every time you meet them, you're dealing with chaos. You know, there's no basis for relationship there either. But remember the children. 2-year-olds, the whole world is exciting. Really. I mean, it's lovely to hang out with 2-year-olds because you can always thrill them. They can always be excited. All you got to do is go, hey, let's, and they'll be like, yeah, let's go. Even 6-year-olds retain some of that. 13-year-olds still retain some of that. But by the time we're as wise and mature as we are, we've learned better, haven't we? And some of us, the last thing we want is to be surprised. Like, don't do that. I hate surprises. I want to throw you a surprise birthday party. Don't do that. I hate surprises. And I certainly don't want anybody celebrating me. That's an interesting place to be in, and I'll leave you with that. You can follow up with that on your own. But God doesn't play that game. Now, the surprises of God are always what take us beyond our expectations. It's not a lowering of expectations. It isn't the sort of thing where we're like, God, you said you forgive sins, and God says, oh, surprise, I'm not going to forgive that one. It's, God, you said you forgive sins, and God says, surprise, I'll forgive you this sin, even though you're not free from it yet, even though you don't know what to do with this thing yet, even though this continues to plague you, my forgiveness is sufficient there too. And we're like, what? No, that doesn't make sense, God. No, this is all like when I've conquered my sin and I'm done with it, then we can agree that's forgiven. We can leave behind. But what do I do with this sin? The sin I walk in today. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My blood covers that. My forgiveness extends even to this. It extends to tomorrow. And I'm like, no, God, that doesn't make any sense. And he's like, Lorenzen, you really want a God that makes sense? That's not a God anymore, is it? Will you receive my love? Let me love you? And of course, that's why surprises from God are good. Unlike some of your friends at school, God's surprises are always motivated by love. And they always say, this is for your good. And I still have a hard time being open to that. So today on Pentecost, let's remember, we cannot be telling God how he's going to work if we're going to be open to the Spirit. We need to say, God, surprise me. And mean it, of course. And then walk in the freedom and the excitement. And when you get excited about something, come back, share it with the rest of us. We need that. That's one way you can give back to the body of Christ. But let's not foreclose because it's awkward, because we have a complicated history with the Holy Spirit, or because we know exactly what God needs to do if he's going to show up. Let's be open. Amen.